in the lives of those who follow. There's going to come a time when rhythm starts to stumble and sing-song swallows rhyme. When imaginations crumble, false foundations turn to dust, and towers fall to piles of stones and girders into rust. Till you let the blood of Jesus wash the rubble from your mind, and your eyes again can see the one you almost left behind. When theology's in tatters and reason is absurd, still your soul in silence, listen for his word. So many turns, so many ways, so many voices. Standing at the crossroads, watching time go flashing by. Indecision paralyzes, it's a fear of choosing wrong. But waiting is the step itself, and you've been wandering too long. So again you search the scriptures, and again you ask your friends. Last of all, the one who knows the beginning from the end. In the clamor and confusion, the blindness of your choice, still your soul in silence, listen for his voice. Babylon is gone. The temple's just a memory that some still dwell upon. But deep within, a place where sword and veil had once denied, a tree of life is growing, living waters flow beside. Far beyond all human reason and words upon a page, his glory lightens all who fret their hour upon this stage. To know him is our freedom, to hear him is release. To fix your heart and soul on him is rest and perfect peace. Far beyond all human reason and words upon a page, his glory lightens all who fret their hour upon this stage. To know him is our freedom, to hear him is release. To fix your heart and soul on and perfect peace. Jesus, thank you.
It's great to be here with you this morning. I would be remiss in not saying again, greetings from the Thessalonians. Greetings from those Thessalonians just 50 miles away, an hour away. Beautiful drive up here this morning. A wonderful greeting to break bread together with you was a good way to start the day of worship. And I have to say that coming to Bethel is like coming to a fancy hotel for me. Everything's taken care of. We walk in, and what do you need? And Darren sets us up, and the worship team was so good to get together, and we prayed together this morning. And thank you, worship team, for leading us together in this service. This morning, I want you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 16. This morning, we're going to eavesdrop in on a private conversation between Jesus and his disciples. The words recorded for us that we're looking at today, they're recorded by someone who was there, someone who up and left their tax booth and followed Jesus, and was careful to make a record. Some of the earliest record we have in the New Testament are by the pen of Matthew and Paul, and these men were very careful to write down what took place because the Holy Spirit inspired them, and they knew the things that they are writing are eternal. They knew, they didn't know, but God knew when he inspired them that today we would be opening his word to chapter 16 of Matthew. We're going to begin at the beginning of the chapter, although we're going to center on just a few verses in the middle. But before we do, I wonder if we could bow our heads and just ask the Lord to guide us. Father God, how blessed we are that you would desire to communicate with us. How blessed we are that we hold your word in our hand. How blessed we are that those men that you inspired years ago were obedient to your word and wrote down what they needed to write. But more than all that, how blessed we are that we know a Savior, that we know the one who came from heaven, who came and gave himself up for us, that today we might know what it is to be free. We pray, Lord, that you would still our hearts, still our souls in silence to all those things that would distract us, and that we would hear from you today through your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us, give us ears to hear, hearts to respond. We pray in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, by the time we get to chapter 16 in Matthew's gospel, Jesus and his disciples have become the talk of Palestine, the talk of the town. I'm sure if there was a Tim Hortons in Jerusalem on Saturday after synagogue, many of the people would be getting together and discussing the things they'd heard about Jesus and his disciples. And among that group that would be discussing it would be some of the religious leaders, some of the ones from the synagogue, some of the ones that heard about Jesus and were concerned about any person that would come teaching in the name of God, especially someone from Nazareth, someone they didn't know. By the way, there are Tim Hortons, maybe not in Jerusalem, but certainly in Dubai and Oman and different places in the Middle East. So it's just a matter of time. I think they'll sell more tea there than they will coffee. But nevertheless, it's a place where they would get together and they would talk about what had been going on. And there's no question that everybody in Palestine at that time, most everyone, had heard something about what was taking place with Jesus. And so chapter 16 begins with a group of skeptics, a group of people who are concerned who this Jesus is. They'd heard about him. They heard what was taking place. But they had reservations, and they really had a barrier before them in understanding who Jesus was. It says in chapter 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up testing Jesus. Some translations might say tempting Jesus, but certainly they were out to find out, to snare him, or to at least get him to speak so that they could find out what exactly he said about himself. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And this group that was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if you follow them through, you know that many of them had kind of a cold heart towards Jesus. They were skeptical in many ways. And the Pharisees maybe would be considered the legalists, the ones from the right. They knew the Word of God. They loved the Word of God. They really loved the law of God, and they knew it. But they didn't know the spirit of the law that's in Christ Jesus. And so they were confused, and they were having trouble understanding how Jesus could live the way he and teach the things he did when they didn't line up. Now, the Pharisees would be, to us, they would be more like police. They would be religious police, watching and making sure that you had everything in line, that you didn't miss synagogue, or that you didn't miss some of the ceremonial washings that you need to do, all those things that you have to do. And we are told through tradition that the Pharisees, although they loved the Word of God, they didn't know God in the way they needed to know Him. And they actually added to the Word of God. They added to the Word of God with more ceremonial things, more traditions, and more laws that the Jewish people had to keep. The Sadducees, on the other hand, would be from the other side. They would be from the left side. They would be the ones who were more modern thinking. We would think today more liberal. We would think the Pharisees would be conservative. And sometimes in our minds, when we think of conservative Christian teachings, we think, oh, they can't do anything. Right? They're so bound up in law they can't do anything. They're too far over that way. But when we think of the Sadducees, they would be kind of the liberal thinking where you can do anything. They were modern in their thinking. They were very liberal. They took away from the Word of God instead of adding to it. They didn't believe in the resurrection. These two groups seldom ever agreed on anything, but they did agree on this. This group that came to speak to Jesus today, they agreed that Jesus was trouble. Trouble for them, trouble for the people of Israel, and they really wanted to test him. And they said to him, "Give us a sign from heaven." Jesus' response was, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" And this is what he says about them. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. No other sign will be given to them. They have enough signs. He knows them. He knows that they know the prophets. He knows that they have heard all about the coming of the Messiah. They had enough information. That wasn't the problem, and he knew that. He knew that they were evil and adulterous. He knew that they were false teachers because they taught what they didn't live out in their lives. And just the very nature for them to ask for a sign. Had they not heard of the signs that had already taken place, I am sure many of them were present. They knew that the blind received sight, the lame walked, the poor had the gospel preached to them. They know the lepers were cleansed. They know that people were given back and raised from the dead. And so they not only saw some of these would have been eyewitnesses, they surely heard from everybody else around the region what Jesus was doing. And yet they wanted a sign. There were times when Jesus gave signs. There's times in history, and when we read in God's Word in the Old Testament, there were times where signs were very important, usually at the transition of something. Usually when something significant is going to take place, God would present signs to get the people's attention. For instance, when the nation of Israel left Egypt, certainly many signs were given at that time, and then there were great spans of time where there were no signs and wonders like we read about that took place then. When there's a transition or something very important going to take place, sometimes we read that that's where God uses signs and wonders. And certainly he was doing that in the region of Palestine. But for these Sadducees and Pharisees, he was not going to give a sign. You already had the information. And why do you need a personal sign from heaven for yourselves? You see, signs really are an indication of a lack of faith. They are. If we need signs to prove something to us, where is our faith? And if you want to tickle God, if you want to please God today, just respond to him by believing him. Just believe him by faith. If you want to maybe discourage him a little bit or make him feel just a little less important in your life, ask him for a sign. I have a friend who I've been meeting with for some time. He's not a believer, very interested in the Word of God, very interested in who Jesus is, and will even ask for prayer quite often when things aren't going well. But he's honest with me, I have not yet committed my life to Christ. I asked him, "What are you waiting for?" He says, "Something more, something And it reminded me of these words. You're waiting for a sign? You mean something more than God created the heavens and the earth? God knew you before you were born? You mean something greater than God would send his son, born of a virgin, into this world to live a perfect life? And all these records we have of the miracles and signs that he did, and then he went to the cross, he died on that cross for you so you could have eternal and abundant life, and was buried in the grave, and 3 days later rose again, and thousands, hundreds saw him over a period of 40 days. Then he ascended into heaven, and he left you with the Holy Spirit to witness to you and to speak to you. You mean you want a sign more than that? Can you see how that would disappoint our Heavenly Father who asks us just simply, believe on the Lord Jesus? And so Jesus is rough on the Pharisees and Sadducees because of the information that they have. Lots of information. As we travel with Jesus through Palestine, through the pages of the scriptures, watch the people who have little information, who are confused, have been taught falsely. Jesus sits down with them, speaks with them, patient with them, loves them, encourages them, tells them about their sin, and shows it to them, but shows them the gift of God and what eternal life means. And so we're really responsible, aren't we, for the information that we have. Well, over time, the tension between Jesus and these leaders increases. So the asking for a sign was not something that surprised Jesus. He knew it was there. He knew that they were antagonistic and skeptical, and they had a hard heart, and he wasn't going to spend much time trying to convince them otherwise. And as he traveled on away from there, when he met with his disciples, he warned his disciples. He said, I want you to be careful about something. I want you to be careful about the leaven in the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I want you to be very careful of what they teach. There's something in there that is very dangerous. It has to do with the law keeping and thinking you could somehow please God by keeping all the laws or earning your way there. Or there's the other side at the far end that God doesn't really care that much. You could get away with anything you want to do as long as you're from the right line or the right blood or you attend synagogue. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees both were out of balance. One over here and one over there. And the disciples were getting a chance to see God's love, God's grace, God's truth in perfect balance right in front of them in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we stop looking around for that balance somewhere else, and may we just focus on the Lord Jesus. As the disciples are starting to understand, remember I said that you're responsible for how much you know. The disciples didn't know much when they first followed Jesus. Yes, they were Jewish. Yes, they grew up in a synagogue, probably in their area, and sat under the teaching, but they didn't know a whole lot. Their eyes weren't open the way they are now. After traveling with Jesus for several months, over a year, and all the things they had seen, we notice as we get to verse 13 that they don't ask Jesus for a sign. They've seen lots of signs, and they've come to understand that Jesus will perform a sign when Jesus chooses to do so. No, it says here in verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? This is where that private conversation takes place. This is where the teacher, the master teacher, comes with his disciples, and he's going to teach them perhaps the beginning of the most important lesson they're going to learn in their time with Jesus. In the end of the chapter, he will begin to tell them about the cross. That will be the central theme, the central understanding they need to come to. But right now, he's going to, like a good teacher, like a master teacher, he's going to build on something that they already know. Who do people say that I am? And it says here that some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. It's a pretty safe question, isn't it? The question is really answering, who do other people say that I am? And so they answered correctly. They answered what they'd heard. We don't know that of all the disciples answered, but we do know of the three people that Jesus is being referred to as, these three people are dead. They're all dead. John the Baptist, just a few chapters before, was beheaded by Herod. The other two are Old Testament prophets that have died long some time ago. And so they believe that Jesus is resurrected somehow. Is one of these people resurrected? A misunderstanding of the teaching of the Word of God. But that's what people thought. They thought he's like one of those prophets. He speaks the same way. He has a way of communicating with us, talking about sin and repentance and very much like John the Baptist, the most recent prophet that they could say. Someone said, from these answers, it appears that they had a very high regard for Jesus, but just not high enough. Just not high enough. Well, the disciples had been with Jesus long enough to know that this question wasn't just going to be the end of the lesson. You see, Jesus had a way of teaching them something and then taking them deeper. Isn't that the way it is with Jesus? If you want to stay in the shallow end, then you aren't going to be able to walk with Jesus. Because one of the first things he's going to do is take you deeper. You know, even from the moment that you may trust him as Savior and think, that's it, I'm done. You just started. Now he'll say, follow me, and he will take you into some place that you'll probably be overwhelmed. Now, I've discovered that's where God wants me most of the time, overwhelmed. I'm not sure why, but it just seems that's the way it is. And I've discovered that with people who want to be close to Jesus, that they tend to be drowning half the time, saying, I don't know if I could do this, and I don't know if I could go there, and I don't understand. This is really hard, Jesus. And there's a purpose for that, isn't there? So that we may never think, I got it. I'm used to this. I'm used to this nice, warm, shallow end of the pool. And don't shake me up. Don't take me any deeper. The disciples know. They know that Jesus has another question. He's a master teacher. He takes them from something they do know, and he's going to present to them something they don't know yet. But he's given them the information that they need. He says, following after he asks, who do people say that I am? This is a very, very important part of the scripture. He says, but who do you say that I am? It's one thing to talk about Jesus. It's one thing to talk about what people say about him or what your church or what you heard in Sunday or what someone said on the radio. But it's quite different when someone asks you, what do you say about Jesus? Who is he to you? How is he working in your life? That's something else, isn't it? It's a question we stop and we think about. Peter doesn't stop. But we're not surprised, are we? Peter is one of those guys, he's ready for the deep end anytime. He just jumped right in. And then he starts to flounder. But right here, he jumps in, and God bless him because Peter gets it right. He says, this is what Simon Peter answered in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If ever Peter said something that we want to follow and go with and respond the way he did, it's right here. You know, Peter, when he answered this question, I wonder where did he get his information? Now, we got to remember, Peter grew up in the region of Galilee, so he would go to a local synagogue. As a young boy, he belonged to a Jewish family, so he would have had some information from his blood, from his family. He would have grown up, just like some children will grow up at Bethel, and they will grow up at an early age, prayerfully, understanding and hearing a lot about Jesus and a lot about God. So Peter would have that going for him. He would have his family and the teaching there. He would have the teaching of the synagogues from the prophets. He probably would be in the synagogue when the scroll of Isaiah would be unrolled and read and speaking about the promised Messiah. So he had teachings from his synagogue. But that's not what caused him to answer this way this morning. This was personal. And this was revealed to him by God. This is what Jesus says to Peter upon his response. He said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The master teacher never expects you to know something that you don't know or that you can't answer without revealing it to you first. It would be wrong for a teacher to do so. I remember an instructor at a college one time came in to, we were talking at over coffee, and he said, oh, I really got the class today. I asked them 5 questions, and no one could answer any of them. What kind of teacher is that? That's the opposite of teaching. That's frustrating your students. That's asking your students to answer something they don't know. A teacher takes you from something that you don't know to something that you and gives you the lessons that you will know. And then we'll ask you, and this is what's taken place. Who taught Peter this? Yes, some background. But the Bible tells us it was his Father in heaven, God himself taught Peter. The Holy Spirit came down and revealed it to Peter. Have you ever been in that place where the Holy Spirit reveals something to you? It's not very comfortable. You might be sitting there right now, and this could be happening to you, where, you know, if I ask you, who do you say Jesus is, and you, your heart starts to pound, and you're thinking, you get nervous, and you could feel kind of a pressure or a movement going on in your life. I remember that's how I came to Christ. I came to Christ because of sin, because of that kind of revelation from God, from no one else, from God, just what a sinful person I am. And I think of those words, who will rescue me? Who will rescue me from this body that I have and from this sin that I have? And it is then that I heard the gospel. That's how God works. He reveals to you the information, and until you respond to that information, I'm not going to pile it on to you. This is what Jesus has done for his disciples. And he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gate of Hades will not overpower it. I want to center on those words of Jesus when he said, I will build my church. I and my. Jesus is building his church. Isn't that a bit of a relief for you this morning? I'm speaking to the leadership here at Bethel Bible Chapel. Isn't that a relief? Because sometimes leadership, sometimes when we're involved in local work or we're a Sunday school teacher or we have commitments of work and family and we got church, and we get this idea that somehow we're building the church. And if we don't do it, who will? Right? But that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? Jesus says, I will build my church. I remember some years ago we were traveling across the northern states to California, San Jose, California. Bruce would know pretty close to where I'm talking about. And this trip, we were graciously lent by a brother in the Lord, a truck and a fifth-wheel trailer, which was the length of Nebraska. I remember because it seemed like we were leaving Nebraska, and it was still in there. It was just a massive trailer. And so we camped out at the latest camping chain that had just opened up. Wonderful place. All set up, lots of room. Walmart. And we would pull into those Walmarts, 24-hour Walmarts, and we would camp there because we wanted to get up in the morning and get going fast. And there were 24-hour ones. I remember one early morning going in to the store. And I could hear some chanting going on and some clapping and somebody lead. And as I looked over, the manager of the store was over there and he had the associates. That's what they call salespeople now, associates. Had all the associates wrapped around, gathered around him. And they were doing a kind of a pep rally, a Walmart pep rally, early in the morning to get ready for the day. Who's awesome? We're awesome. And who are and our customers? Our customers are awesome. And I remember about 10 times hearing awesome. And they'd clap and they'd high-five and they're just pumping themselves up for the day. And I thought, is that what we do in church sometimes? Do we hope that we could get a good crowd out on Sunday and pump them up enough to sing and preach well enough and have some kind of programs or a dynamic leader? And if we do everything just right, if we modernize and that'll get everybody so they'll come back next week and they'll keep coming and somehow they'll have a relationship with God. Some of those things are good, but that's not how Jesus said, I will build my church. He said he would build it by taking sinners and saving them. Which tells us the importance of the gospel, the information of the gospel. That's how the church is built. When a sinner repents and comes to faith in Christ, Jesus is putting another brick in his church. He's building another part of his wall. I remember some years ago building a house. It was the first custom home that I ever built, and the architect had everything drawn out just right. The rooms were a certain size, how it was supposed to look, and I love that. I love building to a plan. I just think that's such a relief. I don't have to think about how to do everything here. It's all laid out for me. I just stayed to that plan. But the finish of the rooms was not determined. That was determined by the owner. And the owner had a folder for each room. And so if this is the bedroom, this is what I want it to look like. Magazines, pictures out of magazines. There they were. I want it this color. I want that kind of trim. I want this to go. And the living room, when the folder opened up, had the pine that was on the ceiling and the way that the stairs were going to look going up the side. And one wall was brick. One wall was all brick. And in the center of that wall was an insert airtight wood stove. That was easy to solve because I could see the name of the wood stove. And I contacted the supplier, and we were able to get that exact insert. So that's good. Now the brick, I went to the building supply. I went to masonry supplies. I talked to bricklayers. We couldn't find the brick anywhere. There was no new brick being made that matched that wall that we needed to do. And some of you might remember the Taylor brothers. The Taylor brothers were going to lay the brick there. And I remember George Taylor telling me, well, we're working down at the Algonquin Hotel, the old Algonquin Hotel. They're tearing the brick off. It's been up there for 100 years. It's all painted a dozen times. It's got holes in it where they hung signs and who knows what else went on out there. It's just a mess. But he said, we're taking the brick off. Go down and have a look. Maybe there's something there you could salvage. And you know, the backside of that dirty, old, terrible brick was exactly what that customer wanted on their wall. You couldn't tell from the picture in the magazine to that wall that it was exactly. You are exactly what God had in mind when he said, I will build my church. He's not looking for some great leader, some person who's going to be able to memorize all those Old Testament names in a row chronologically. He's not looking for someone who had the perfect marriage and all their kids grew up to be missionaries and pastors. He's looking for the sinners who are willing to come to him and do what Peter did and put it all on the line and say, you are my Christ, my Messiah, my Savior, the Son of the living God. You know, as I think about the building of the church, I'm reminded of working with bricklayers, and I watch them. I love the way they handle the brick, flip it over a few times. They got a line that it's got a line right in there. Everything's going to be plumb and level, and they lay it on there, tap it a few times. Have you been tapped by God? Have you ever been adjusted by God? Because sometimes that's what he has to do. Sometimes our lives just aren't going to work in that wall, and he's not going to put up with it. He's going to do what he has to do. But when you say, yes, Lord, you are my Christ and you are my Savior, he seals you, just like the bricklayer with the mortar. He seals you with the Holy Spirit and places you into his body, into the church. Isn't that wonderful? That's the plan that was made before the foundation of the world, we read. This was a predetermined plan. And often plans are drawn long before the building is done, right? This was in heaven. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit said, here's how we're going to build a church. When Peter and these guys heard that word, they didn't even know what the word church probably meant. It's the first time we read it in the New Testament, but the concept they knew. The word church means ecclesia, called out ones, called out from the masses. It's like it could be the Roman soldiers were called out from the Roman population to serve in the army. It's kind of like all kinds of things where you're called out to be part of something. Well, this is God's ecclesia, the church, where he goes out to the world with the gospel and spreads it and gives us the information we need. And those who respond, he takes and places into his church. I'm going to ask you a question this morning. Are you in the church? Not this building. Not something you go to. But if you let the master take you and place you into his body, what would it take today? Do you need another sign? Do you need something for him to do for you? The Bible tells us he's done everything. He doesn't need to do another thing. God spoke long ago through prophets and through signs and wonders, but today he speaks through his Son. And I can tell you from experience, and some might know right here this morning, you may not ever hear a voice, but you don't need anything louder than the Holy Spirit pressing upon you to come to him in faith. Let's pray. Father God, when we think of how gracious you are, when we think of your great plan of the church, and we take a sigh, a rest. It's not what we do, it's what you've done. We think of those words that says, for by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that faith is in Christ Jesus. This morning, sometimes we come and we hope to get pumped up, and before we hit that week again and enough to carry us through. But this morning, we want to give thanks for the blood of Jesus who carries us through, who seals us in his body, in the church, in himself. Maybe there's someone today who just has that kind of pressure on them today, that has enough information, doesn't need any more signs, just needs to simply, as Peter, profess Christ. And then we also know, Lord, for those who have and those who have followed for years, there never comes that point where it says, well, I've done all I can do and I'm done and I'm just fine where I am. We know from the disciples, Jesus asks us to go deeper, not deeper in doing, deeper in trusting, deeper in faith, deeper in loving the Lord Jesus and his people. And so we thank you that you're building your church today. We rest in that, Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
It's funny how we're different, strange how we're the same. In some ways we're innocent, some ways to blame. For we all left the garden when we tasted from the tree. And if it hadn't been for Adam, it would have been for me. We all live outside God's garden, the place where it all began. Just as it was through one man we can go back again. Once I was a blind man, the truth I could not see. My soul, it was in darkness, and that darkness covered me. Then a light that changes night into as bright as day. The Son of God came in my heart, the truth, the life, the way. We all live outside God's garden, the place where it all began. Just as it was through one man, through one man we can again. We all live outside God's garden, the place where it all began. And just as it was through one man we can go back again. Jesus Christ, we can go back again. Years ago in Bethlehem, there was a story going round about a man and his wife and the child they bore the night they came to town. There were prophets who spoke long before of a king that was to come. And strange as it seemed, there was reason to believe this child could be the one. The child grew in stature, and it wasn't long before the people realized there was something in the way that he spoke to them. There was something in his eyes He was down at the synagogue with the teachers of the law, and they all stood amazed. But they didn't like the fact that a carpenter's son was telling them to change their ways. And who do they say I am? Prophet or a preacher? The Son of God, a teacher? Messiah, a king, or just a man? News spread like fire through the land, and the people all came to see the strange things they'd heard about, and this man from Galilee. For some it was a magic show, surely someone could explain, 'cause no one's ever cured a man born blind, raise the dead, or heal the lame. Late one night, a plan was made to put an end to these tales. The leaders bought one who was close to him. It was a 30 silver piece sale. They hung him on a cross until he died. They were sure that he was through. But 3 days later, he rose again. Now he's here and he's asking you. And who do you say I am? A prophet or a preacher? The Son of God, a teacher? Messiah, a king, or just a man? Prophet or a preacher, the Son of God, a teacher, Messiah, a king, or just a man.